chapter 5 of 1 Peter. And we're looking at verses 5 through 9. We've described it as the exhortations to believers. And there are three things we mentioned yesterday. Be subject to the elder. Be ready to serve one another. And be humble before God. I thought we might just interject here, particularly in the light of humility, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And perhaps Peter's reminding us that really it is the only sensible thing to do, is to be humble before a mighty God, under his mighty hand. And I think when we have a right perspective on who our God is, it causes us to consider the possibilities of being humble. As you stand on the earth and look towards the heavens, you see the moon rise, the sun rise, you see all that's around us, the beauty of it, all that God has done. If you've traveled around the country some, as most of you have, coming south and been in mountainous areas, even beyond this kind of terrain, it's awesome, isn't it, what this earth is like, and that God put it together. And it's under the mighty hand of God, that the one who's able to put the universes together, that we have to come to a place of realizing just exactly how big we are. And it's almost like, you know how you can pick up a little fly and hold him by the jacket at the back, and you see those little legs kicking out? See yourself in that picture as God picking you up. I see Kyle loves to pick up these little, we call them slaters at home, the little things that come on the sidewalks under the mats, and they roll into a little ball, and he gets a hold of those. He loves those little things, and to pick them up and play with them and see them roll out can become a little ball. But think of the size of Kyle and the size of that little thing. And when we think of God and his hand, his mighty hand, and here we are sort of held by the jacket, that's the picture I get of myself under him. And how futile it is to try to be any different than what God wants us to be when he has promised, as the mighty God he is, to give us his life. And I think to grasp that truth is a tremendous thing, to realize that we have we're privileged to know that kind of God. So humility, we did mention yesterday, is involved with the grace of God and being in subjection to God. That we are, those who are humble before God are experiencing his grace, because they're willing to receive on the basis of knowing that they haven't got what it takes to be what God intends. And Peter says, you know, you're going to find that as you face life as Christians on this earth, there are difficulties and persecutions precious to bear, that you're going to cry out for the grace of God. It's available, and he said the best place is to stand before him in humility and say, thank you, God, for all your provision. And particularly as he leads us into chapter 5 and verse 7, first of all. Casting all your anxiety upon him. Casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. That mighty hand, the one that holds that little jacket with the legs flailing around, actually, that mighty God cares for each one. And as I constantly want to remind you, you going home to a variety of situations, and there's some great cares that you have. It can be an unbelieving father or mother, a rebellious sister, or a hard-nosed brother, whatever you want to say. There are all kinds of things that we're going to face, and the beautiful thing is this, that God cares for you, and you can cast, as it were, it says here, your anxiety upon him. Casting all, throwing, deliberately giving them over, is the word here, your anxieties upon him. It's a reminder of the verse in Philippians, isn't it, that says rejoice, and again I say rejoice, that maybe Bud has mentioned just a little bit about, or has he got there yet? Not quite got there yet. But the tremendous privilege we have of the mighty God under his hand being humbled, and he is caring and anxious to care for us, that we might be provided for by grace, that we'll be what we should be. And then we come to verse 8, and there are two things I want us to look at in these next two verses. Firstly, be sober and watchful for the enemy. By the way, this will be number four in exhortations to the believer. First thing was be subject to the elder, and so we should, out of respect and out of love for those who have a position of responsibility as members of the church. Secondly, be ready to serve one another. That's going to be our love, as is expressed in word and deed, that we talked about in the previous chapter. And then be humble before God. Fourthly, be sober and watchful for the enemy. Be sober and watchful for the enemy. There's going to be a tendency, I think, as you leave this place, to breathe a sigh of relief. You know what I mean? You're sort of getting your bags packed, and it's so good just to not have that pressure of having to get somewhere at a certain time, or get a paper done, or a book read. And there's almost a sigh of relief. Isn't that right? You feel that way? There's going to be I can sleep in. I can turn the television on, just sit there for 2 or 3 hours and, you know, gape, and I can go out Saturday night. And I don't have to be back by 12 o'clock because I've been so faithful in getting back on time. And now I can just do what I like. There's going to be that tendency. And Peter is saying a word to us, I think, that you're to be sober and watchful for this enemy. He's going to catch you. He's going to seek to catch you anyway while you're unaware. While you take a break, as it were, from the scriptures. Say, I'll just put it aside for a few days and then I'll pick it up again. You know, the dust might gather upon the tops of these pages if you do that. And it's worth realizing the kind of enemy we have. And in thinking about this one, who we know is Lucifer, Satan, Diabolo, whatever you want to call him, son of the morning, or the angel of light, all kinds of names we give him. And thinking where he came from is an awesome thing, that this one who is the devil, the one who is Satan, this angel of light, actually was in the closest presence of a pure God at one time. And it's hard to fathom exactly what happened. But sin entered his heart. This being, what a kind of heart he has, I don't know. It's hard to tell, because we know that he is a created being. He's not a man. He's not a human being. He's a created being that was in the very presence of God, had an awesome position, had a very privileged position as being as pure and perfect and enjoying the reflected glory of a mighty God. And to think that he fell from that position of happiness, purity, and now is the most miserable, and seeks to devour and destroy and bring impurity and unrighteousness, and is as sadistic and subtle as anything else you'll find. I don't think there's anything you can compare the devil with, because of his motives, his desires, and we tend to take him very lightly, as if he's, and again, it's what the world has done for us, Hollywood or whatever, paintings, pictures. He's a beast with a forked tail, and a knife or a fork is going to use a gig like thing. That's the image we have of him. He's far greater than that, as we know. He's not just a physical, that's maybe the physical expression we see of him. But to think that God, who is over all, his sovereign, in all of the realms of eternity, doesn't seem to be able to hold him. Does he? Can he? Yes, he can. But he, in an amazing way, has given the enemy, Satan, freedom to move and operate within limits. And I don't know why and how God has let the devil move within certain limits. It's hard for us to comprehend, isn't it? And obviously the many timed asked question is, why doesn't God just the devil? Well, we must realize he has, in actual fact, through his decree, which was to do it through the death of Christ and his resurrection, the power of the devil is gone. And we know that the last weapon of the Satan is death, our physical death, which is yet to come. All of us one day will either face death, or we will be translated and transformed into his likeness, and will be put on a new coat, a new set of clothes, a new body. But to think that God has allowed Satan probably no less power that he had before, but change of relationship with God, he's allowed him to travel across the face of this earth. Whether in the book of Job he had more free reign, he had more realm to travel in, we don't know. Remember the question that God asks Satan, where's he been? In the book of Job. If you turn there just for a moment, Job chapter 1 verse 7. I want us to look at a few verses just to get a picture perhaps of this one who moves with incredible speed and ability. Not God, but powerful. Not almighty, but mighty. Not all-knowing, but knows a lot. This one has free reign on the face of this earth under the permission of God to do some devastating things, as we know from the story of Job. In Job chapter 1, verse 7, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." He's never changed. He still is doing that. "From whence comest thou?" And Satan answers the Lord. And the description in 1 Peter is here of that, that the devil is walking about seeking whom he may devour. He is as a roaring lion. A roaring lion. Let's take another verse, Psalm chapter 8 and verse 10. Psalm 8 verse 10. Psalm 8:10. There isn't one. Let's go to Ephesians 6 verse 11. It's good to find out these things, isn't it? Ephesians 6 verse 11, I believe there is one. Yes. Oh, thank you. Would you like to read Psalm 10:8 for us, Sharon? Okay, maybe you should turn back to that one. That's about his work. It's Psalm 10 and verse 8. His mouth is full of cursing, says verse 7, deceit and oppression, and his tongue is mischief and iniquity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the helpless. He lurketh in secret as a lion in his covert. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him in his net. He croucheth, he boweth down, and the helpless fall by his strong ones. And that's indicated there, his strong ones would be who? He is the strong one in the parable the Lord spoke. Remember the household, the man who had a strong man, and the stronger one had come, Lord had come to bind him. But if you allow the strong one, and in the parable there it speaks of the strong one being given permission to come back, as it were, with many more, seven others. Actually, that's two parables mixed up in one. The strong one is the one who is Satan, and he is described as his strong ones. Does Satan have help in his work? He does, very much so. And you will find in your travels, and as you get to know people and you have ministry, that you're going to come across some of those strong ones, very likely. That's in reference to demons and fallen angels. Then in Ephesians 6:11, a familiar passage for us, because Paul faced all kinds of darkness in the city of Ephesus, as we know, and we know that they burnt many books dealing with the occult and darkness. And it says, actually, verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Revelation 12:10, another reference to this one who seeks to turn aside even those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and his ways are very subtle and yet sadistic. chapter 12 and verse 10. I heard a great voice in heaven saying, "Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accuseth them before our God day and night." Whether he's accusing you, you before the Father yesterday or today, we don't always know. But we know there is a mediator for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is constantly pleading our cause. And here it's referring to the accuser of the brethren, which is Satan. And verse 11 says, "They overcame him," that is the accuser, "because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life, even unto death." The picture we have is then of one who is actually able to traverse the world, and it seems that his domain is this world. He is the prince of the power of the air, we know. He is the king of this world, or prince of this world, and therefore he has ability to travel very quickly around the face of this earth. Not only that, he has those who work with him. He has darkness, he has demons, he has fallen angels. How he operates is suggested in Scripture by princes of nations, of those who would come and seek to indwell, possession, obsession, and so on. But for the believer, we know that the devil acts very subtly and goes to, or seeks to, draw us away from that relationship which we have with the Lord, so that we won't be effective in the service of our King. And I think that's one of the prime aims of the devil in the lives of the believer, that we would cease to be effective witnesses. And so, what areas do you think he will attack to stop us from being effective as witnesses in our Christian lives? He's seeking to stop us from being effective in our relationship to Christ, yes. He's seeking to make us ineffective in our conformation to the image of God, that on earth we might no longer fulfill his purposes. Can you think of anything particularly that he would seek to, in which way he would seek to cause us to fall? Tom?
Our personal everyday life.
Okay. Our personal everyday life. Yes, Andy?
Our ignorance to the word.
Ignorance to the word. All right, we've got two things there. We've got a relationship to the Lord Jesus. He seeks to break that, doesn't he? He never can, but he can certainly do a job of harassing that relationship and bringing in all kinds of desires, or bringing before us all kinds of areas in which we can be tempted. Andy, what was yours? What was yours?
Ignorance.
Ignorance of the word. Why does the devil want to keep us ignorant of his word? His word is life. How was it that the Lord Jesus Christ faced the devil in the 40 days and 40 nights? He said, the Lord said to Satan, as a man, what? It is written. How are we going to face the devil? It is written. God has said, you have no right over my life. You have no right to accuse me. Okay? Anything else? You know that in what areas is the devil going to... Yes, Monica? He can affect our emotions. Good. We're not based upon the word. We're going to go upon our feelings. That's very, very true. Yes.
He's going to affect our
okay. Thought patterns, negative, positive, right? Yes.
Doubt God.
Doubts for the word of God. Doubting God. Mm-hmm. All right. There are several areas we know that. He longs to bring us down. There are a couple of things else here we see. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. If we know who he is, and that's important that we do, you can look in Isaiah and Ezekiel and find out why he is what he is. There's something here about the word sober, and I want us to just take a look at what this word means. To be sober and watchful. When somebody is sober, and if you refer it to being intoxicated, what happens to somebody's mind if they're intoxicated? Yes? They lose self-control. The reasoning power begins to be diminished, doesn't it? The reasoning power is diminished. and your conscience is diminished. It increases the strength of what needs to be restrained. You've seen people, and we've mentioned this before, when they're drunk, they go one of two ways, don't they? This is a generalization, but what happens when somebody gets drunk? Okay, belligerent or boastful. So those two ways, really. Belligerent or boastful, isn't it? They're talking in pride and are able to be very free and very happy, so it seems. Or belligerent, which is to be very angry and fly off at any moment. There is inability to control. Thought and reasoning goes, doesn't it? If you translate this illustration into the picture of a mind that is being encompassed by many other things, and it's not referring necessarily to being intoxicated alone here when it says be sober, it means the mind and thought patterns must be so clear, nothing is cluttering them, nothing is taking away from the word we've used there, the power of reason and conscience. Now, what kind of things can diminish our ability to reason spiritually, reason in our relationship to God, and our conscience? Just move away from the area of fact of just being somebody who's drunk. That's the illustration. But what is there that causes us not to be sober in our Christian lives? What is that causes us not to be conscious or have a conscience about things? He's saying, be sober, have a mind which is able to reason and clearly think. Be awake, and as watchful is going to suggest, vigilant is the word for watchful. What is there that can? Yes, Kathy?
Well, disobedience in
any area. Okay, disobedience in any area. All right. Anything else? All right, we know those three things that are spoken of in 1 John and in the book of Genesis. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Those three things, in other words, they are all revolving around the temporal, aren't they? And when you think about it, you can have your mind so intoxicated with temporal pleasures, riches, honors, that no longer can you reason properly, spiritually, nor is your conscience clear towards God. And that means that the devil has an inroad. He has an inroad. Peter's calling them to be sober, to have a mind that is open and clear. And the illustration perhaps he's concerned with is his own time when he was with the Lord on that mountain in the Garden of Gethsemane when he couldn't pray. He was tired. We've mentioned that already. Be sober. Don't be involved with other things than that which is above. And then the word watchful, we said, is vigilant. To keep awake. Be aware of the hazards and the subtleties that there are around us. And that's going to be important for you, particularly as you go home. As I said, there's a tendency going to be is to sort of breathe a sigh of relief, even though I know this time has been very special to you. It's been a real learning experience. The time is going to let down the guard and just relax. Yes, relax, but relax in the right direction. Keep up your guard. Don't let anything get a hold of your reasoning capacities. You'll find that everything is geared that way. You'll find that whether it's from television, education, there are all kinds of things are geared to get your reasoning capacity. And if your reasoning capacity is grasped, you find that it gives room for the devil to have a hold of you in a way which would detract from what God has in mind. I'm not saying possession here. I'm not blaming everything on the devil, because we will respond to those things, those temporal things which we want and desires that we want. So that has to be determined by the relationship to the Lord. So be sure that your reasoning ability is clear and that you are vigilant, that you are watchful, you are aware of it. Clear your mind, be aware that those things around you can actually take possession of your heart and your mind to the extent that it can prevent you from being what you should be in the world. And that's what Peter's been talking about, a living sacrifice, a living witness.
one who is a pilgrim who has no roots here, that at any moment God can move it to any place. Now what is there, what instructions does the Bible give us that will make sure that our minds are clear and that we are aware of those things around us, the hazards, the subtleties? It can be friends, it can even be family, it can be your job, it can be a bank, it can be so many, many things, the subtleties that would seek to take away from your vigilance, your watchfulness of life. Remember, we don't have long on the earth. It may seem like a long, long time, but it's not. And so he says, make sure your reasoning capacity, your conscience is clear before the Lord, and be awake and vigilant to what is around you. What is seeking to get you? What is there in the scriptures? What do we know as Christians is available to us that we might keep our minds clear and undistracted? We have the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Yes. Okay, we know that according to 2 Peter, we'll spend the rest of the time, we're about 6 hours on 2 Peter, and we'll look at that. What does it mean that he's given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness? If you notice there, though, in that same section of chapter 1 of the book of 2 Peter, it says this. Just turn over the page, if you would, and look at verse 2. Grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. What's important about knowledge? For instance, you've gained a lot of knowledge since you've come here. And so as the danger is that you can let down as you leave, and you'll probably never read as much. I shouldn't say that. I hope you will read as much or more than you've read since you've been here. But what is the danger when we say to let down when you go? Yes. All right. Is knowledge important? Knowledge is important, isn't it? As he has given us his divine power, he's given us his life through the Holy Spirit, that is mingled with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the coming to know of God. And the danger, I say, is for you to go and say, well, I've got my relationship now, and not allow the Word of God to be so a part of your lives that the Holy Spirit can deepen your knowledge of him. And knowledge, I'm not talking about cold facts here. They're involved. But it is a relationship knowledge. It is an experiential understanding of God. That's the knowledge that's referred to there. It's not just saying, well, I know the ABCs of doctrine. I know the ABCs of the New Testament survey. I know the ABCs of 1 and 2 Peter. And that's not what I'm getting at. It is the understanding of God. And that is only possible in your relationship with Christ by the Holy Spirit. He will take the word and he will apply it so that you know God experientially. It's like as you're getting to know a friend. He tells you something about himself, and as he's telling you something about himself, he's committing himself to you. And gradually as time goes by, more and more will he share of inner things. And the relationship deepens as you come to know him, as you have more knowledge of him. Not just facts, but he's beginning to come close to you. This is what I think is referred to in the relationship that is spoken of in Christ. So he says, be sober and be watchful. How is it possible for us to be sober and watchful? Well, our relationship to Christ is to be kept and watched over. That the communication in prayer, in the word that we have before us, the study of the word, you can call it a quiet time, but I don't just say, well, between 7 and 7:30 every morning you have a quiet time. I'm not just referring to that. But your communion, your fellowship with him is of prime importance as you go home. And then fellowship with other believers, I believe, is essential. Look for ones who you can pray with seriously. Not just prayer meetings to go to, but people with whom you can share and fellowship in a meaningful and deep way. And at the same time, we have the obedience to the word. Be actively obedient to the word which he has given you. So in those things, be sober and watchful, that you might know the enemy, know his operation, how he works, and so on. Secondly, or rather the fifth thing, is be steadfast and withstand the enemy. Be steadfast and withstand the enemy. He said, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And as you well know, he's seeking to devour believers. He is muzzled for the believer, but he seems to be doing a great job of destroying believers' effective witness. He cannot take away salvation, I don't believe that. But he is certainly doing a good job in destroying the effective witness of many Christians in these days. Broken marriages, adulterous situations, all kinds of things that are very, very sad. Steadfast, then, and withstand. Verse 9, whom withstand steadfast in your faith. Withstand steadfast in your faith. We are to hold fast to the truth found in Christ. You can be absolutely convinced that what you have received in the Lord Jesus Christ is true. And knowing that he is a more than conqueror, that we are more than conquerors in him, that is true. He will seek to take away that truth from you, that you won't believe it, but it is absolutely true. And then you won't be prey to unbelief due to circumstances, whatever may happen. So you be steadfast in your faith, that you may have no doubts as to who God is, what he has done, salvation he has given, the future which is yours and which is mine in Christ. And knowing that, you have the right upon the word of God to stand against the devil and his particular ways of doing things. There's a word in James for us which is very like that, and it's tied in with the word of grace and humility. In James in chapter 4, and verse 7. Be subject, therefore, unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The key, one of the keys here is subjection to God, that you have submitted yourself to God, his lordship over you, and with his lordship over you, you have the right to resist the devil. As the Lord Jesus Christ said to the devil, it is written. It is written. We have a couple of other illustrations in the scriptures of people who have withstood the devil in different circumstances. What did Joseph say when Potiphar's wife came? How can I do this great wickedness against God? There was a man whose mind was sober and vigilant. He was watchful because of the temptation that had come to him. He said, no, I cannot. My mind is made up. As far as God's concerned, it's his righteousness alone. And then even the Lord, when Peter came, and if you think of those three illustrations, Joseph, who was being tempted by Potiphar's wife and said, no, how can I do this great wickedness against God? The Lord Jesus, when he said to the devil, it is written, don't come to me and say those things because God says no. And the third one is, get behind me, Satan. Even as a man comes, Peter, with the very, very nice way of putting things, he says, no, I would never let that happen to you, Lord. What does the Lord Jesus see in that? But that is not the mind of God. Now, there's no lust involved in what Peter's got to say. There's no concupiscence. There's nothing to do with immorality, is there? But it's a subtle activity of Satan that he will detract from God's will. And the Lord recognizes it, and he calls it exactly what it is. And what you're going to find, you're going to find that you've got friends, even family, who are going to say, hey, don't do that. We'll miss you. Don't go there. I think you should look after us for a few more years. You should just stay home a little longer. You're going to find that. And it may not be of God, because God has in mind for you to be taken somewhere else, to be an effective witness. And you can see in those three areas, one, like with Joseph, yes, that was totally dealing with the potential to ruin his ministry, to ruin his witness before the Lord, as far as immorality is concerned. Satan coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, hey, you can have all this, the offer of goods, of possessions, of power. And the Lord says, it's written, lordship alone. He is my God. And we are those who must also have that kind of mind, who are saying, God is my Lord. I will not. It is written, according to the word, that I must not submit myself to any other. And the third one is the subtlety of even those who would suggest, oh, well, that's a good idea, but I think you really should take care of this and you should do that before you do that. And you'll find that's the subtle work of Satan. And Peter's saying here, withstand that. Steadfast in your faith, and he will resist. You can resist him, and he'll flee from you. Knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. Knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. Peter's saying, you know, there are many people throughout the world, the known world, who are going through the same things as you, as we are. It's the same devil, same way of operating. Realize that you're not alone in this warfare that is before us. The fourth thing, really, in this position of responsibility, if that is exhortation to believe in, it's a serious one that as you go home, you consider what the devil will long to do. He'll long to destroy your testimony before your friends, before your family, before your work, whatever it might be. But then in verse 10, we've got the establishing grace of God. If you like, a provision that God has given for us to withstand the enemy. God, and the God of all grace, who called you unto his eternal glory in Christ, after that you have suffered a little while, shall himself perfect, establish, strengthen you. To him be dominion forever and ever. And if you like, this is a promise. You can take this as a promise from God. And there are four things that stand out, or have stood out to me as I read these two verses. Because it's a promise, the first thing God did out of his grace was called you. All right? It says there in verse 10, the God of all grace who called you. Remember that. Whenever circumstances are contrary to you, when people are contrary to you, when there's a situation that says, God, this salvation you've promised me is great, but it doesn't look like things are going right at the moment. I had a call yesterday from a businessman who happens to be a millionaire, and he said things aren't going very well. It's tough, the economic situation. He had already, a few years ago, lost thousands. In fact, thousands upon thousands because of a business partner who did the rotten job on him. And things began to build up, paying off that debt. Paying off until the time had come where it looked like things were going well. He said yesterday, things just are pretty tough right now. The economy is not good and it's hurting us. But you know, I'm finding that my expectations as a Christian have been changed. My expectations are shattered. I've been looking at some wrong things. He says, I've really got a good message on my heart to share with people, even out of this. The expectations that I had for what my business was. And he wasn't depressed. It wasn't that. It was just a matter of sharing with someone or he knew. And he said, you know, it's an amazing thing that I can be absolutely sure that God's in this, that God is taking care. So remember, no matter what happens, God has called you. That's a promise. The second thing is this. He cares for you. In verse 10, the God of all grace who called you unto his eternal glory in Christ. By the way, we should have said what's the ultimate purpose of his calling is this, eternal glory in Christ. Let me backtrack with you just a moment, if you would. Those of you who've come to know Christ as personal Savior, and I take it that everybody knows the Lord Jesus Christ as the personal Savior, from that moment when God called you to himself, whether it was 5 years ago, 3 weeks ago, 1 year ago, 1 month ago, and no matter how long it is, from that moment he called you, what has been his ultimate purpose for you, according to that verse? Eternal glory. It is not a temporal message. It is not a temporal result. It is to last for how long? Eternity. To me, that's a fantastic promise of God, isn't it? Many people believe that when you die, that's it. According to the scriptures, we know that life goes on after the body has gone. And the promise here is this. The God who called you a year ago, 2 years ago, is the God who's called you to an eternal glory. As I say, 70 years on this earth is not very long. It's eternity we're looking at. And what happens on earth in time has a direct relationship to eternity. So we know that's a tremendous promise then, that God has called us unto that. Secondly, while we are on this earth, even in the suffering which may come upon us, not because we're evildoers, but because we're Christians, he says there, he cares for us. After that you have suffered a little while. God knows about my suffering, therefore I believe he cares for me in it. He's called me to eternal glory. He cares for me in my suffering. And third thing is this. He completes what he started. After you've suffered a little while, shall himself perfect and establish and strengthen you. He will finish the job he began. He'll see you through it. He calls, he cares, he completes. And the fourth thing is this. And if you like, it's one of the greatest things that a believer can know. When times are rough, and this is what Peter's talking about, it's in verse 11. To whom? To him be the... What's dominion? Rule, control, if you like, to make it a fourth C. Who controls? He controls all things. To him be dominion forever. Now this establishing grace of God is a promise for you and for me. And perhaps it's something you can remember that Peter said to you while you're at his hill. No matter what happens after next week, you can know God's called you. You can know he cares for you. You can know he is going to finish what he started. He'll complete the job. And you can know that he controls every situation. That's a tremendous promise, isn't it? In one verse, all that he's given. What's the word at the end of verse 11? Amen. Now, so be it. Can you say amen? Yeah. Amen, because what a promise that is, that God cares for 41 students and no matter how many staff who are right now at his hill. And you're going to question perhaps that in these weeks and months ahead. You say, does God really care when the hard times and pressures come, temptations? He does, because you can go back to your original calling. The end of the book is really, as we found, a personal greetings. It's on your notes in verse 12 to 14. Personal greetings. Perhaps it's at this point that Peter picks up the pen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, I account him. I have written unto you briefly, exhorting. And though Silvanus has been the one who's dictated this letter, now just let me add this note in my own writing. He's written unto you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand you fast therein. It's a little like what Romans 5 says, isn't it? Standing in the grace, up to your eyeballs in grace. It's a tremendous thing, isn't it? To know that that's exactly what we are. We are up to the eyeballs in grace, which God offers to us. She that is in Babylon, elect together with you, salute you. Some have said that's the church in Babylon. Some have said it's his wife who's there, because Peter was married. And whether it's Babylon that's in the east, Euphrates, or whether it's Rome, there's a possibility that it's both. We won't get into the arguments as to which city it is, but it's either Babylon that's in Euphrates or Rome, which is the Rome where Paul was beheaded and Peter could well have been put to death. So does Mark, and this is probably the mark of John Mark in Acts, the one who failed Paul and Barnabas. Verse 14, salute one another with a kiss of love. That's a very beautiful thing. A kiss of love. It's not... it's one of those, yeah. It's a kiss of love which is an expression of tenderness, of oneness, and it was common in the church then. If you have a translation, it probably says with a holy handshake. That doesn't do a whole lot to translate it, does it? Sort of, you prefer the kisses, but why? Our motivation can be wrong for the kiss here. Salute one another with a kiss of love. And you'll find that and I remember in Ethiopia, even in those other countries, you'll find that there's the expression of a kiss on each side, on each cheek. Even people who are non-Christians, that's the way they do it. And this would be so fitting into the culture, a kiss of love. Peace be unto you and all that are in Christ Jesus. I know you have a lot to do this weekend, do you? If you get the opportunity, read the first 16 verses of 1 Peter. Okay, we've got 6 2 Peter. We've got 6 hours. We'll take
supposedly 2 hours per chapter. And I appreciate that you've already read it and done a little work on it. Realize that Peter wants us to be the kind of pilgrims who are enjoying the provision of God in a world which is not very nice. And the provision is enough. We've got lots of grace. It's up to the eyeballs. Let's pray.